Well, good morning, everyone. It's been a couple weeks since I've been up here in a preaching capacity, at least. So thank you to those who brought testimonies last week, to Leo and Florian and the Sokolovs. I try not to say names from the pulpit because my brain doesn't do me well in those spaces. That was a treat. And if you missed out on it, it's online. You should take a listen to what those families learned during their time in overseas in the mission field. They were wonderful testimonies. And before that, Brett took mercy on me and took one of the hardest passages in the book of James, which is a rebuke to those that have money. And so I picked the best week to take a holiday. And Brett took that passage and did exceedingly well. And for those that were in Sunday school this morning, you know that he is now teaching from the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. And it is going to be fantastic. So do be a part of that. It's an opportunity to talk about what the book of Revelation means for us as believers, a proper way to kind of interpret or understand it or to take a look at it. And I am excited for those moments. And if you do have follow-up questions from that time, please do engage in conversations with Brett or myself. I know the book of Revelation can sometimes be something that we view differently as Christians, and we want to engage in some dialogue about that. So do be a part of that. It's a wonderful thing. So today we are in the book of James. We're in chapter 5, and we're in the middle section. We're not going to quite finish it today. Part of the reason is that the last verses are so chock full of stuff worth talking about that I'm going to set them aside for a separate sermon. So today we're going to do verses 7 to 9, kind of just this very middle section of the text. All right. Let's take a read of it. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valley, waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I love this description of the patience of farmers. Farmers have to be the most patient people. You know, one of the things that I think is very telling is that the idea of atheism didn't develop until we moved into cities and stopped growing our own crops individually. And I think the main reason is that every farmer knows that you need to be reliant on God to receive what you need to survive. That's the truth of every farmer in Alberta, and it's the truth of every farmer around the world, that God needs to provide rains and sun at the right time in order for you to produce something and to eat and to feed your family. And there's this connection to the patterns of God and an understanding of patience that I think the rest of us that are city dwellers just don't fully understand. So I'm asking today, how many of you at some time in your life have prayed for patience? How many of you at some time in your life have said, what I really need in this situation is a whole lot more patience than I have? A few of you? That just means there's parents in the room. That's all that means. Yeah, we have asked God for patience. And in a lot of ways, that's proper and right. We should pray for patience. In the next section following this, James describes all the situations or many situations in which we should pray to God. And we certainly should pray when we're frustrated or disappointed or struggling. Those are times we should turn to God. But it creates this kind of odd thing, too, because it creates this idea that patience is something that is a definable substance. That is something that can be grasped, that God fills our patience gas tank in some way. And I don't know that Scripture necessarily describes patience in that way. There's a movie that I really love and I watched the other day, and it's called Evan Almighty. Now, I will say I don't agree with all the theology of the movie, but it's the story, the telling of a modern-day Noah. And it's a pretty cool story. It's pretty child-friendly, too. Our kids like it. There's certainly some jokes, too, that probably... There's some potty jokes, I'll just say that. But in a whole, it's a pretty good movie. Morgan Freeman plays God in the movie, and in one of the conversations that he has with one of the main characters, he discusses this idea of patience. And he says, if somebody prays for patience, do you think that God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? A few parents are going to pray a little bit less for patience now, aren't they? I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think when we pray for patience, one of the things God does is gives us opportunity to be patient. When we pray for wisdom, God gives us opportunities to display wisdom, to be wise. He instills things in us to be sure. He changes and transforms us. But I think he also gives us opportunities to practice these things. And we certainly should pray for patience, especially when we're suffering. But patience is both a fruit of the Spirit, it's a sign of God's presence in our life, and in another sense, it's also a practice or a discipline. It's something that we can cultivate in some ways. We can practice patience. We can grow in patience. We have a role in it. It's both something God instills in us, and we have a role in practicing. And times of trial and hardship certainly are opportunities for us to practice growing in our patience. In the text, in these verses, James reminds us that Jesus is returning, that we're to focus on the eternal, not the here and now, that in the midst of those hard seasons, it's important to remember that what we're experiencing here is temporal and that God has a plan for our eternity. That's part of what Brett started introducing this morning. The preceding passage talks about inequalities and inequities in the world. It talks about all the things that you experience in your everyday life of the brokenness of this place in which we live. And reminds us within this time to be patient, that these things too will be made right. And that may happen in this world, on this side of heaven, but it certainly will happen when the judge returns. It's perhaps easy for us to see the inequalities of the world and to become frustrated, to become angry, and then to lash out at those around us, or to even lash out at God in our frustration with the lack of equality within this world, the lack of justice in this world. We get this feeling of powerlessness to change the injustices around us. And in these moments, we need to discover a heart of patience. Not one of grumbling, not one of muttering under our breath, but of true patience, of wanting the truth to come out, of waiting and trusting and remembering that God is present in the here and now, and that he will bring about justice in his time. And so when we're in these seasons, there's an opportunity to display spiritual fruit, to show patience and joy, to show the things of God that are within us in the midst of our suffering. Let's read verse 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Sorry. I feel like I missed a verse. 10 and 11. I'll start again. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Seems especially unique or fitting to cite the example of Job in this passage. Job is perhaps the ultimate example of suffering and hardship that we see in Scripture. And I think that we probably see in all of time. It's this story of testing. Job lost all that he had on earth. And in the midst of that, he refused to speak against God. His friends come to comfort him in the midst of this, and they sit in silence with him for a time. It's probably the wisest thing they did, because when they open their mouth, foolishness just comes out. James would have a lot to say to them about holding their tongues. One of the things they tell him to do is to curse God and die. They tell him that in the midst of his suffering, of his hardship, it would be better if he cursed God, abandoned his faith, and died. But Job controlled his tongue. Job did not assign to God the evil that was happening to him. And he pointed to an eternity as the time when all things would be set right. He practiced patience. And in the end, as a sign of his care for Job, God replaced and added to what Job had lost. And while from our perspective, it may seem a little difficult to grasp or to comprehend that he lost so much and that those things were replaced. We can understand that God cared for him in those moments, that his perseverance and his patience led to God's presence in his life. So we're called to persevere in suffering, not to lash out at others in our pain. And Job is the ultimate example of long-suffering patience. The rest of our time, I want to focus on verse 12 and spend some time talking about it, partly because it introduces the verse by saying, above all, which kind of makes you think you should probably pay attention to it. So we will. We're going to spend some time in verse 12. It says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Now, when he says do not swear, he's not talking about using bad words. He's really talking about taking an oath. That's what the conversation is about. But there's some theologians that have argued that this verse doesn't fit very well in the text, that it's a bit of an oddity in the progression of thought that James is making, that it probably doesn't really fit well where it sits. And yet, we would acknowledge he introduces it by saying, above all, pay attention to these things. And I think it's important that we take each verse in the context of where they are. What we understand about Scripture is that some verses are really easy. They're black and white. They're easy for us to comprehend, to understand, to receive, and to practice. There are others that take a bit of work, that require some unpacking. And I do truly believe that this is part of God's design for his word. That there's some things that he gives us that are really easy for us to take in. And there's other things that require some work to get to the understanding of what's being revealed. And so here is an opportunity to dig a little deeper, to figure out why the author, under divine inspiration from God, wrote this thing in this spot in this text. That's how I approach this verse. In this he says, do not swear. And perhaps we can understand, we can connect this to James's continuing conversation about what we do with the things we say. It's about controlling our tongue. As we grow in our faith, we should get a better handle on what we say and how we say it. We should mature in the way that we express ideas and how we engage and interact in conversations with one another. And in this text, James seems to be pulling a little bit from something Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus says this. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Pretty similar words, aren't they? So why do both Jesus and James take up this idea of oath-taking? I think a little bit of the context is helpful. A man by the name of Stulock in his commentary gives some of that background. He says, in this teaching, Jesus confronted the Pharisaic practice of using various formulas to create different levels of oaths, some of which were considered less binding than others. The Pharisees could thereby bind themselves to their promises in various degrees, and so excuse themselves from keeping commitments they had made with lesser oaths. They could use their oaths to sound exceedingly pious, and to justify themselves as being deeply religious, while in fact being hypocrites. So I'll try to spell that out a little bit for us to understand what was going on. The Pharisees at the time of Jesus and James loved taking oaths. It was a way that they could look prestigious. They could look religious. They could look holy because they would swear that they would do something. But the bizarreness of it was that they took oaths based on how likely they were to fulfill what they were promising to do. And so if they had no intention of fulfilling the oath, they would swear by the hair of their head or by the land outside of the city. If they intended on fulfilling the oath, or if it was they wanted it to be truly binding, they would swear on something that was little more valuable. And so they'd swear on something like the temple that they held in high regard. Or they'd swear on something they saw as important, Jerusalem, or by heaven itself. And by this, they would say, they would express how likely they were to actually follow through on what they were promising to do. They kind of defeated the whole purpose of taking oaths, didn't they? Their yeses weren't yes, and their noes weren't noes. They took oaths based on how likely they were to fulfill what they promised. And so they'd swear by the moon and the stars, and then it was okay to lie or to not follow through with what you promised to do. But if you swore on heaven or the temples, you'd better do it. They took this idea of oaths that you would keep your word and turned it into something that allowed them to look pious, but only follow through on what they really wanted to do. And we see this a little bit in comedies today, don't we? There's a bit of a trope that you swear on somebody's grave, and if you actually truly like the person, you'd better follow through. But if you don't, you can really do whatever you want. It's a little bit of an ongoing gag or joke. I don't know where that came from, perhaps a little bit from this text. In today's reality, we see one of the places that oaths are still taken is in courtrooms. And it has a bit of oddity in that it's a bit of a Protestant tradition, in that we swear on the Bible. And the idea was that you would swear on the most holy of things so that you would then follow through in speaking the truth after that. The irony, of course, is that you're swearing on a book that tells you not to take oaths, which is a little bit of a strange thing to do. And it certainly could be unpacked in a greater way. I think the context of what's being said is speaking that our yeses should be yes whether we take an oath or not. But there is a little bit of an irony that the book that we're swearing on says don't take oaths or swear. Now, we're not talking about misunderstandings or miscommunications. We all say things that sometimes are taken out of context or that we misspeak or mispresent something. There's times where we speak things that we don't know are untrue. And those should be lessons for us to be more cautious in what we say in the future, to be careful that what we're speaking is actually the truth. But this text should certainly be understood as instructions to not conceal our true intentions, but to speak plainly, to not twist our words so that technically they're true, but to actually speak what our intentions are and to do so plainly. Controlling our tongues is once again shown to be about so much more. It's about hypocrisy and about a prideful, fake religion that the Pharisees were practicing. The instruction is to speak truth, to be honest in what you say, and to acknowledge when you don't know the truth. And that can be tough today, can it? We all want to look smart. And yet it is so much wiser to acknowledge that you don't know the answer than to speak one that isn't in fact truth. And in today's world, with Google and AI to fact-check everything we say, there needs to be an added caution to be careful what we speak, because the truth will often come out. I had a friend in university who was telling a story once, and midway through the story, we all kind of disagreed with him. We all thought that he was wrong, but he would not back down. He was diligent that this is what happened. And it was about a local news event. And so I had a friend who, this is how old I am, who emailed the Edmonton Journal and asked if they would forward her the article. And the next time we met, she brought the article and handed it to him to display how wrong he was. We need to be careful about the things we speak, because now that happens instantaneously. That article is online and that story is out there. And so we need to be cautious in what we speak. I had another friend in college that was a story one-upper. Have you ever met these people? That no matter what story you tell, they have a better story on that same topic, that they just always seem to upscale whatever is being talked about. And there was one time where we were telling stories back and forth, and he told a story about an event that I was at, and I watched him upscale it to his point that I was like, that is nowhere near what actually happened. That does not reflect the truth. There's some pride in that, of course, but more than that, it destroys our ability to testify about what God has done. So why is this important? Why is this not a minor thing? James says we should treat this idea of speaking truth above all, that it's of utmost importance to be cautious about what we share, and that it's truthful. I think one of the main reasons is to protect our testimony of what Christ has done in our lives. When that upscaler starts talking about what Jesus has done in his life, what are the unbelievers around the table going to think? One more story with a sprinkling of truth and a whole lot of addition. How damaging it is to our testimony to the unsaved if they've learned that we often stretch the truth or outright lie. We lose all sense of credibility. It is of the utmost importance. If our friends learn that we aren't speaking truth in the little things, they won't believe us when we talk about the big things. It fouls our ability to talk about God. It's a big deal. So overall, we would talk about the book of James as being about the practice of our faith. And when under trials and hardships, when things get difficult, we're told not to resort to trying to manipulate God. And I think this is another type of swearing that people often do in our society. We say it this way: God, if you will do this for me, I swear I will do these things. We're told not to make those kinds of oaths. And I think there's good reasons for it, because we're to remember that God is already present and that he's already promised to set things right. He's already promised to be engaged in those things that we're calling him to do. We don't need to manipulate him into doing good for us. And if we're trying to manipulate him, we're kind of treating him a little bit more like an adversary than a friend, aren't we? If we're trying to convince him to do the things we want him to do. And if God's an adversary, if he doesn't want to do the things we want him to do, we probably should reconsider what we're asking him to do. We probably should look at our own hearts and explore why they're out of sync with what God is doing in the world. And so it is of the utmost importance that we don't need to swear or take oaths to speak the truth, that we do it with honesty and integrity. Our ability to testify to God's goodness is then protected. Our thoughts and our words and our actions all speak the truth of who God is and what he has done in us and for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the book of James, and we've spent a lot of time talking about what it teaches, especially about controlling our tongues, which seems to be an ongoing idea for James. I pray, Lord, that in our hearts as we prepare to enter into receiving of the communion elements, Lord, I pray that we would explore whether we have spoken things that we should not have said, whether we've spoken things out of anger, as James instructs us to not do, whether we've spoken things that we haven't done truthfully, whether we've twisted things to our own well-being and benefit. Lord, your word says in 1 Corinthians that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I pray in this moment that we would all look within and examine through our hearts and through the presence of your Spirit in our life, where we are at in controlling our tongues, whether we're in sync with what James instructs, or whether we need to seek your forgiveness. I'll give a moment for those conversations to happen now. Lord, I'm thankful for the presence of your Spirit in the lives of believers that brings conviction as to right and wrong, that speaks to our hearts when we're out of sync with what your word says. And Lord, I'm thankful that you don't leave us in that place, but that you offer grace and forgiveness through your blood, through your death and resurrection. You have offered us forgiveness for our sins. And so, Lord, I pray that no one here would remain in that space of feeling convicted, but that they would approach your throne, that they would ask you for forgiveness for their sins, and that they would trust that those things have been removed, that the guilt has been paid for, that the debt has been paid, and that then they would move into right relationship with you and with others once again, striving not to repeat the error of their ways. Lord, you are so good in providing this path, and we celebrate that around this communion table. your blood, your body, broken for us. As we distribute the elements, I pray, Lord, that we would focus on the grace and forgiveness that you have given each of us. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll ask those that are helping to serve communion to come forward at this time. Scripture says on the night Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his friends in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. And after having broken the bread, he spoke to them these words, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, broken for you. Later in the meal, he took a cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of Christ poured out for your sins. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your sacrifice of your Son, that we might have life, that our sins may be transferred to him, and that his eternal life may be transferred to us. We praise you for this gift of forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to lead us in song once again.
Gracious Savior of my ruined life.
receive the benediction. Now may the hope and joy of Christ that we've just sung about dwell heavily in our hearts and in our homes as we seek to serve him. Go in peace.